Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer this morning, and we just bless the Lord as we prepare for what the Word of God has for us. Let us just pray to Him and thank Him for His wonderful leading and all the things that we do. Heavenly Spirit, we just thank You. We thank You for Your great, great, great love and comforting. Lord, we thank You for how You call us and how You bring us into our salvation, Lord. We thank You for all those that are still wooing and still calling, Lord. We are just so grateful for that. Lord, at this point in our day, we ask You to guide us and lead us in the Word of God that we might be equipped to do the greatness of Your ministry, that we might grow in Your purposes and Your reasons, Lord. Bless us this day and keep us and grow us always about You, Lord. You are the center of everything for us, Lord. There is nothing in this world for us except Your great mission. We bless You and we thank You and we honor You, Lord, in all things. God bless You, Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we're picking up exactly where we left off. We are a verse-by-verse church. And we're picking up exactly where we were. And we're in the 11th chapter of Matthew. And look what it says. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples that He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Remember how we talked about where it was said that Jesus would be following up where His disciples had already visited? Well, this is what the Lord is doing. He is now following in their footsteps with them, and some of the cities didn't really want Jesus to come, you know, but here, look what happens. And it says in the second verse, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of His disciples, and he said to them, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" The early church was this wonderful, growing, expanding thing, and it really takes off at Pentecost. But Jesus is laying the foundations of His church. He says that He's going to build a church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's in the nucleus of building the church right now. And He's done it with, He's starting with His apostles. And He sent them out. He's prayed over them. He's given them authority to do the things that they're going to do. So they are basically His ambassadors. His ambassadors. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are ambassadors. That we are, what does it say? I have the verse here. It's verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." See, we're reconciled to God only because probably someone brought us the Word of God. By the hearing and through faith, we come into a relationship with Christ, but it took an ambassador of Jesus Christ to tell us about Jesus Christ. And being an ambassador, it means that we speak on behalf of the King, we speak representing Him, and we are to do it in the highest regard. We are not to misrepresent Jesus in any way, shape, or form. We are to be truthful in our behavior, in our character. You know, we can't be an ambassador who's representing, say, a president or a king of a nation, and then at night just be a drunkard, or be breaking the rules of society and morals. But here, we're to be His ambassadors. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were going and saying, "We have great news for you. Jesus, the greatest, most awesome person you'll ever meet is coming. And He has healing in His holy hands. And He has words that he's going to teach you, and he's going to teach you in such a way that no one's ever heard anyone teach like that before. What a great opportunity it is to be an ambassador. We're privileged. We actually have a greater privilege than those of the Old Testament. Those of the Old Testament days, they had very limited rights, you know, very limited power. But we, having the blood of the Lamb, having the authority of the Holy Spirit, having the blessings of the Holy Spirit, we have such a richer, most wonderful relationship with God. We're not distant from Him. He's in us. He is for us, and He's all about us. And He empowers us. And you see, Christ is now going out. But then a message comes, and it comes from John. And where's John the Baptist, the baptizer? He is in a prison cell of Herod. This is Herod's, the great's son, Herod Antipas. He is the Herod that Pilate, realizing that Jesus from Galilee, that Herod would have been over that area. Pilate thought he got off the hook, right? And he sends Jesus there to be dealt with that morning. And Herod was like, "Hey, man, cool. I want to see some magic tricks." But Jesus doesn't speak a word. Doesn't do a thing for that Herod. That same very Herod is upset because of his marital status, that basically he's taking a woman who's not his wife into his house as his wife. And John the Baptist, being a person who speaks truth, and he says the kettle is black when the kettle is black, it has upset Herod. And now, guess where John is? John is in his prison. And he's going to be killed very soon. And he's pretty depressed. Have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been thought you're without hope? Have you ever thought that, hey, you know, this isn't working the way it's supposed to be? Whoever said the words, "I didn't sign up for this"? All right. Amen. Well, sometimes we get in that situation. And here's a man who says, "Are you the one? The one who is promised? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" You see, John has always known Jesus. He encountered Jesus when he was still in his womb of his mother. When Mary came into the house of Martha, she was carrying a baby in her womb that was John, a few months older than Jesus. And the baby leaped when he heard Mary's voice, knowing that Christ was near. When Jesus came down to the Jordan River he wanted to be baptized, John announced to the world, he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There was no mystery about it. He knew who Jesus was. He knew everything about Jesus. There was no doubt about it. But now he's in a prison, and he's like, "I know you are not just the Son of God, but you are God in flesh. You are holding the universe together, and I'm sitting in this rotting prison, suffering, and all you would have to do is just gently wave your right hand or your left hand or even whisper it, and all of Rome would disappear." That's how powerful God is, and even more so. And John is like, "Don't you see me sitting here? Don't you see this happening? Please help me. Please help me. Aren't you going to overthrow Rome?" Jesus doesn't really give him the answer exactly what he's looking for. But he sends him this message, and he says what? He says, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see." These are the two major entry points for us as human beings. Often what we hear and we see. We also feel and taste and a few other things, but he goes, "I want you to hear the words of what's been taking place here, what people are saying, the praise to God, the confession of their sins, their testimonies of being healed. And I also want you to go back and tell John about what you see." how the, look what he says, the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are more significant things than getting out of a prison. Our circumstances are small compared to the majesty of God. And we sometimes want to have a pity party. And I am the prince of the pity party at times. I admit it. Sometimes I will get... and you know, God doesn't want to hear that. But God doesn't turn away a broken and contrite heart either. But look what else he says in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Meaning, John, I certainly hope you're not offended by me allowing you to remain in this prison. I hope you're not offended that I find it more important right now to heal the blind, the lame, the lepers, and to raise the dead, and to preach the gospel. I hope you're not offended. I hope this doesn't upset you any, John. Remember who I am. John gets his message. We don't know what the conversation was really in detail, or what. I mean, you know the look on the faces of these people when they came to John in the prison. They finally get permission to go down and see John and go, we saw him. We talked to him. Oh, is he coming? No. What did he say? And then they give John the message. What was John's response? I don't know. I'm going to ask John. I'm going to ask him one day. I'm going to say, what was your response? Did you just fall down with your chains on your wrist and raise them high and praise the living God of heaven and earth who reminded you of his majesty? It's his business what he's going to do. The Creator is the Creator and we are the creation. As Job said, even if you slay me, I'm still going to love you, God. I don't like going through my suffering. I don't like going through that thorn that's in my side. I don't like dealing with it. I've prayed many times. And what was the response to Paul? He said, hey, my grace is sufficient. Hang in there. It's going to work out. I know it's hard to see sometimes because the dark is so dark. The book of Psalms tells us there is a darkness so dark that light is hardly able to be seen. But I will tell you, there is a great God who is powerful, who has majesty, and who has everything under control. He is working out all things for good for those who love the Lord. Amen? He is. He is. And we sometimes forget that. We sometimes see God as being like the guy next door. You know, he's just this guy and maybe he can come help me with my flat tire. You know, no, he's bigger than the problems. You know, and so often I used to just, and sometimes I catch myself working the problem myself immediately. And God's okay with us working the problem. He's okay with us rolling up our sleeves. But I think what he really wants is for us to recognize him in the midst of our difficulties, in the struggle of our heartbreak, in the misery of our suffering. He really wants that. He wants us to just pause and just go, do you see the flat tire? I know you do. Please help me today. I really didn't expect a flat tire on the way to Arkansas. Help me, Lord. Help me deal with it. It's something easy for some people, but some things are even harder. Some things are even harder. So John gets his great message. But then Jesus goes on and he kind of elaborates to the crowd. Because I think when they saw these disciples coming up, I think Jesus took opportunity to show us something here. He began to say to the multitudes there in verse 7 concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" You see, John, his father was what? A Levite priest. John could have been a Levite priest serving in the temple, getting all the accolades and all the, priest of the temple, got it made. But where is he? He's out there in the wilderness, in the bulrushes and the muddiness of that dirty old Jordan River. Why did they go out to see? What did they go out to see? Did they go out to see? Well, look what it says. A reed shaking in the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Nah. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? Then Jesus says these cool words. A prophet. And then he confirms. Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." You see, there's a little period of time, you don't really see it here, but it's, you know, it's often referred to as the testimonial period of time. It's roughly around 400 years. And you know, if you kick back just a little back, just a little tiny ways back in your Bible, some Bibles actually have what is called an intertestamental period notes about what kind of took place during that time frame, roughly 400 years. Well, the last word of God, look in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 4. The last words of God in the Old Testament were this, verse 6. And I'll kind of go up a little bit here. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And then guess what you get after that? Remember years ago when you would, at like 2 o'clock in the morning, the TV would turn off, and the last thing you would hear is the national anthem, and then after that, the test signal goes boop, boop, and that's all you would get. Well, guess what they got for 400 years? They got nada. They got nothing. They had nothing. And then, John's dad has an encounter in the temple. There in the Holy of Holies, going in, he looked off to the right. There's the table of showbread. And guess what was there with him? It was Gabriel, the angel, and gives him this great prophecy about his son, about what his mission was going to be. And here, Jesus is saying, the greatest of all the prophets is this guy here, because he gets to actually meet the one in whom it's prophesied about. You didn't go out there just to be entertained by the beauty of nature. You weren't out there communing with the trees. But you went out there because you heard about a prophet, about one who would turn your heart to your kids, and your father's heart would get turned back to you, and that the healing of restoration would take place in the lives of individuals. And their hearts were being washed and prepared, basically, through baptism, to receive the Lamb of God. To receive our beautiful Jesus. Look what it goes on in verse 11. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Huh? Least? Look what it says. It says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's pointing to all those who come through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is soon coming, because Jesus is going to go to the cross here pretty soon in the Scriptures. It speaks of those who are believers like us actually have that greater privilege, that greater blessing, that greater relationship with God. And that is always how God is. With Adam, after the fall, he got some animal skin. Whew! Not much. Noah, by the skin of his teeth, he survived the flood only because he was obedient. Abraham, he got called out of the city of Ur. Went to a place that he'd never been. Got told about having a multitude of great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Got one son of promise, and the Lord asked for him to even offer him. And he did, and did it obediently. But the relationship with Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, and so forth, always improves. Always gets better. And what do we have through our wonderful Jesus? Oh, we have the greatest relationship. We have the most awesome, awesome blessing. As it says here, we are greater than what John got. Man. And it goes, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What's going to happen to John? What's going to happen to Jesus? You name it. It's bad. It's going to happen. They're always wanting to kill the saints of God. The prophets of God are always killed. Always persecuted. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until now, or until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, that is what Jesus is saying. If you can get your brain around it, if you can understand what I mean, he is Elijah. Now, John was asked pretty early on, I think it was like in the third chapter of Matthew when we were studying, they went out to the muddy river and they're like, tell us plainly, are you Elijah or are you the promised one? And John goes, I'm neither. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But Jesus goes, not so fast. Jesus goes, he is Elijah. Now, it's hard for us to get our mind around it. Just what Jesus says. He says here real clearly. He says, and if you are willing, it means able to receive this information, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is speaking of not reincarnation, but he's speaking of the same spirit that was with Elijah is with this one. Now, there are two witnesses that are coming that are going to be in the book of Revelation. I think it's like the 12th chapter. And it speaks of these witnesses. One, I truly think, is Elijah. I think it's real straightforward. We can without a doubt, we can pretty much point it's going to be Elijah. It's actually in the 11th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, or verse 2. But the other one's more mysterious. Some people say it's Moses. Some people, have other ideas. I don't know. We don't know. But certainly we are in those last days. We see so much happening around us. So much taking place with Israel. So much, and I would hate to say this, darkness. The darkness itself that seems to be erupting in our government, erupting in our social order, erupting in our cities, erupting everywhere, is a sign. Matthew chapter 24 was certain of it. Now, are we expecting this Elijah to be alive on the earth right now? I don't know. I will not put a date to it, but it wouldn't surprise me. It's possible. We don't know. God is working it out. But I want you to be cognizant of it. I want you to be very conscious of the idea that God is not just distant, but he's intimately involved, working out the smallest details of human life. All around us, God is working. He's doing great work. I mean, Elijah is but one person God worked with. John's father, for a matter of fact, when he went into the temple that day, he didn't go, "I'll go," but they had a lottery. And it said the lot fell on him to go in that day, that very special day. It wasn't by accident. He was supposed to go in there that day. So he's working it out. He worked it out that John, being an older guy, his wife being a woman of age as well, beyond ever having any kids, they get a child. That child is John. It wasn't too late. God worked it out in the nick of time. Amen? And look what he goes on and says to us. He says, if you're able to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And as with Scripture sometimes, we see it happening sometimes for them in the early testamental days, as well as coming in the future. This Elijah is going to come again. Now look in verse 15. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not speaking of the tissue cartilage hanging on the side of our heads, but it's talking about the spiritual content of our heart. Can your heart hear God? Does he whisper to it? Does he give you a word of God? Does he give you the blessings of prophecy? Does he give you a vision? Does he give you dreams? Well, look what he says here. Do you hear? If so, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? Now, Jesus is saying, what can I compare this generation to that you'll get? Look what it says. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, "Oh, we played a flute for you, and you did not dance, and oh, we mourned to you, and you didn't lament." What kind of generation is he talking about? He's talking about kind of what we're seeing today, I think, a consumer religious relationship. Church has basically become a consumer-generated thing. You cannot, in any way, shape, or form, doubt it. Churches are into entertaining. I've dealt with churches that, years ago, I couldn't believe it. They would have auditions. You would have to audition. And now some people say, "Well, we got to bring just the best to the Lord." I said, "But what if the one who is supposed to sing is what the Lord wants to sing? Instead of the college-trained sopranist over here who's able to break glass at 100 feet versus the broken, contrite heart that wants to sing the love of Christ on a Sunday." Now, I understand we should bring our best. Now, if someone gets up and absolutely just kills us, I understand. But I also know the longing of the heart. Are we going to be consumer fed? I don't want to be consumer fed. I don't want to compete with the church down the street. I don't want to compete or have them compete with us because our bounce house is so much cooler than their bounce house. Amen. Or like some churches go, well, we preach all the way to 2 o'clock. Ooh, 2 o'clock, really? Don't you get tired? Don't you get a little worn out? No, because we're a holy church. You have some churches will go in, they'll tell you about how many people they got and how much money they got and how many degrees their pastor actually may have or whatever. It's not about consumering. He says that generation, he says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces. Why did he use that word marketplaces? Because that's absolutely, you know, there was a minstrel type of approach here. He's saying, hey, man, we did this for you. We tried to entertain you. And, you know, we just didn't, you know, come on, you know. Are we scoring points with you? They could not be pleased. I'm not here to please you. I'm here more often to frustrate you as a pastor. You will leave here sometimes, and I guarantee you there's times I know I have struck the hearts of individuals, and I prayed after church going, I certainly hope they come back. Because I will upset you. I've had people leave because we didn't serve dinner quick enough when we had a luncheon. I've had people leave because we didn't play enough of their type of songs. I've had people leave because I wouldn't preach on topics all the time, but I teach verse by verse. I've had people threaten to leave or have left because I don't wear a suit and tie. And these are the truth. I love people. They come up to me and they have suggestions. You know, I listen to it. You know, but, and they look at me as if I'm going to give them the answer right there and then. But so often, I've learned not to give an answer at all. I just kind of smile and shake my head. So if we're ever having a conversation and you look at the pastor and he's smiling, shaking his head, doesn't really say much. A lot of times he just doesn't want to get involved in it. I just want to be a good pastor. John, it says in 18, says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, ha, look, he has a demon. Nothing John could do could please them. They wanted to consume what they wanted to consume. They wanted him to give them soft words. If John had said, can I set up a nice office there in the temple? Oh yeah, we got a corner office for you. Yeah, we got a corner. We'll even provide you some servants, John. Why don't you come on down to the temple? Stop all this muddy water stuff out here. Well, you're a Levite. Come on now. We have a nice salary for you. Come on down, John. They would have loved John being there for them. But they wouldn't accept him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibbler. Because they're never going to be happy. They will find a fault in every servant. And that's heartbreaking. They even go on to Jesus and say, look, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Publicans. Not Republicans, but publicans. That was the ones known as the tax collectors. But wisdom is justified by her children. And then in verse 20, look what he says. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And among those is Capernaum. You know, he hung out in Capernaum a lot. And look what he says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. See, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are known as the Golden Triangle. They're along the Galilean shore area. It says, who exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, there were people that when his disciples went into these cities, that he would say they're coming. And some of these cities were like, hey, we really don't really care. There was no repentance. There was no heartbreak. There was no escape. They're just doomed. And for us, we're just going to serve God. We're going to love Him and serve Him and love one another. And we are a repented church. We are a church that has our hearts repented before the Lord. 25 says, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Again, if they don't have ears, they will not hear. He uses parables to disguise what he's trying to teach. And those who are spiritually enlightened will hear those things, and they'll understand it, but those who aren't will be left in mystery. And he goes, and have revealed them to babes. Isn't it cool that God isn't out there just preaching to the wise and the rich and the cool and the good looking and the tall and the handsome and those who have and the more entertaining ones. But he reaches out to the babes, man. He calls us babes. We're his babes. That's cool. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Man, that's cool. Now, honestly, Philip hung out with Jesus for about 3.5 years, and one day Philip comes up to the Lord and goes, hey, Jesus, will you show us what the Father looks like? And Jesus says, what? I've been with you this long. Do you not know when you see me, you also see the Father? He's not saying when you see who I am, my looks, but he's saying you see my heart. You see the heart of the Father. And God, through his Son Jesus, reveals us to him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to know who Jesus is. We get to know who the Father is. And it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden, oh, it's light. It's so light for your souls. Now look what we see here, though. He says, first of all, come to me. Oh, he's like a father getting down on his knees for his little kids, saying, come here, little ones. He goes, I know what you've been going through. I know. With God, we think God is just big, magnificent, busy God, you know. But he's also the God down in the microscopic. He's holding the molecules of the universe together, and he's also wiping your tears. The Bible, the book of Psalms says that he collects every tear in a bottle, and he stores it there in heaven. Every tear has significance. Every suffering tear. He is deeply concerned and deeply intimately about you. He just loves you. He's head over heels in love with you. Can't express that any more than with words. Words don't even capture it. And he says, you're labored. And oh, you've been heavy laden. Like, oh, you poor thing. And he goes, hey, just come to me and I'll give you a vacation better than Arkansas, better than Fredericksburg, better than Vegas. I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to give you rest for your soul. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't God good? Look at verse 29. He says something here. He says, take my yoke upon you. And what does he use the word here? He uses the word learn. That this is the speaking of, I want you to learn about me. I want you to take on my doctrine, my teaching, my authority. I want you to take this on. Now, we think about it as being something that guides us this way or that way because it's a yoke of an animal. You put a yoke on an animal and you steer it this way and you steer it that way. And it's you hook chains to it and you tie a large load onto it and the animal's able to do it. But honestly, this is what rabbis would say to the young students when they would come to him. They'd say, you're a pretty good kid. I like you. You're good. I want you to follow me now. You follow me and you pay attention to what I'm teaching you. Take on my teachings and learn from me. Take on my yoke. Now, a lot of rabbis, they would say, I want you to take on my yoke and expand my yoke and my teachings to be superior over all of the other rabbis. Rabbis often would refer to other rabbis. They'd go, oh, well, I recommend what Rabbi Gamaliel said. But Jesus wouldn't go, I recommend what Gamaliel said. Jesus would say, I say this unto you. He always referred to who he was. He is the second person in the beautiful Trinity of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Man, I want his yoke on me. I want his teachings on me. I want to know and understand him more and more. And it's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And he goes, learn from me, and I am gentle. Meaning, I'm not going to beat the yogurt out of you. I'm not going to. He goes, look, I'm lowly in heart. Remember him coming down the Mount of Olives and he's weeping. He's one who is humble and lowly in heart. And he's coming to his beautiful Jerusalem. He, for so long, he wanted to gather them together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, it says. And Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Righteousness has come. Salvation has come. Just a few days later, they're saying the words, crucify, crucify. Isn't it amazing? And he says, hey, I'm going to give you rest for your souls. You're not going to be on a religious treadmill anymore. You're not going to have to perform to meet a religious standard. I'm going to give you spiritual freedom. I'm going to give you my grace. Oh, his wonderful grace. And look, he says, oh, look, about my yoke. He says, I'll tell you, this is what my yoke is like. Verse 30. For my yoke, my teaching is easy. And my burden, he says, ah, it's so light. You won't even notice it. It's just so comforting. So good. We have a Savior who loves us. We have a Savior who cares for us. We have a Savior who is full of the righteous love of all love. We are very privileged. You know, we don't have to go through the law. We don't have to go sacrifice some animal. And in 15 seconds after the blood is spilt, feel guilt of sin bearing down on us again. that we can just go freely to the Father, climb up in His lap, because we have Jesus and we have our Savior's blood on us, which makes us to be received. Next week, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're going to pick up there in the beautiful chapter 12. Let us pray. Sweet Jesus, Lord of all lords, how awesome it is to be loved by You. Lord, I thank You for these wonderful kids. I thank You for such a cool day. I thank You for Your wonderful, wonderful caring. Your Spirit just pours out on us, and You bless us, and You keep us, and You wrap us in Your wonderful arms. And when we think that we've experienced all Your love, Lord, that we could ever, ever absorb, You just rain more love down on us, and You just ignite our hearts for You, Lord. Lord, I thank You for Your beautiful gifts, and I thank You for what You're going to be doing in this church. Lord, thank You for the wonderful Word of God. Thank You for loving us with it. Just keep it coming, Lord. Just keep blessing us. Let us be used for Your glory. And let us always, always, Lord, be ready to be used by You. In the name of Jesus, the High Prince of Peace, we just praise You, Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. May the blessed Lord Jesus Christ this week lovingly just bless you. Let Him just shine His face on you. Let Him dote on you a little bit this week. Let Him just point out to you why He loves you so much. May God bless each and every one of you this week, and return next week safely. God bless you all.